Yeah, I think it would be fun. I don't know if fun's the right word. It would be good. Something that I've done in the past and other bodies, other fellowships I've been part of, was every week we prayed for a different nation, different country, especially those who are less reached, have a lot less believers, have the gospel going forth, a lot of missionaries working there. So I just randomly picked a country today because I have a friend there, him and his wife. They actually met there learning the language, who are ministering to the people there. And so it just popped into my head. But I think it would be good if we would pray for different countries. Obviously, there are countries where the missionaries we support are active. We'll hear more about that in a couple weeks or 3 weeks when Ron Klein comes to share again. But this morning, if along with our local prayer requests and things, I just want us to lift up the country of Jordan, where, like I said, I've actually known several missionaries working there, and it's any country in the Middle East, it's difficult. It's like New Testament difficult. So, also, if we just continue to pray for the needs here in our own body, there a lot of them are the same every week right now. Samantha and her baby, until that baby's born healthy, then keep praying for that and for them. For Gretchen across the street, for Steve and Louise Tarson. Also pray for, or you can continue to pray in the sense of thanking God, but also continuing to lift up Kelly, that her, for those who know her, especially that her treatment is over and that the cancer will be totally gone and stay that way. I actually haven't read any recent updates. If somebody knows them, you can talk to all of us afterwards. And as always, every week, I don't know about you guys, but I have a lot of loved ones and friends who don't yet know the Lord. And so we'll just keep praying for them, especially those in our direct sphere of influence in our lives. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your Son giving us new life. We thank you for the eternal new life that we have because of your grace through faith in what Christ did. We thank you that every morning that your mercies are new, that as we awake from sleep, become conscious and aware of the day before us, that we have a choice, that we're blessed with the ability to walk in your Spirit and fulfill your purposes, to have your strength for the broken and difficult things in this life and in this world, to have your peace, to have your grace and mercy with others going through the same, to have your joy in the victories and seeing how you're moving. We just thank you for a truly good life that we can have in you, and that it's eternal. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we continue our worship, Lord, as we have sung songs and played instruments, and now we use our ears and our eyes and our spiritual listening and hearing and seeing from your Word, Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us and change us. Not for our sake, Lord, but for yours, for your glory, for your kingdom, to accomplish your will, because it's what we were called and chosen and designed for. Pray you would work mightily, not only in us, Lord, but in the kids downstairs and their teachers and helpers. Pray that you would bless those meeting next door at Life Point as they worship you, study your word. We pray for those who will meet here later today with Vita, that you would bless them and minister to them. Those who use the offices over at CEF throughout the week, that you would bless their ministry and use them. Lord, that everything that around us, everything we have influence in or are part of, would be to your glory. That our eyes and our hearts and our purpose wouldn't be set on us, but on you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who are capable of the multitasking in the sense of being able to listen and hear and be involved this morning while yet praying, you can pray for me because this whole muted ear thing is clearly distracting me. If you guys want to turn in your scriptures and your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to finish Matthew 25 today. Give you guys a second to get there. Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. This week we're going to look at the very last portion of Jesus' teaching on the Mount of Olives. This is his closing answer to the opening question from all the way back at the beginning of chapter 24. It seems like a lot because we take little bits each week and expose it. That's what expositional teaching is. And look at it and figure it out and learn it and apply it. But in reality, this is a fairly brief conversation over these two chapters that probably took place in less than an hour. So remember, this is his closing statement, his closing teaching that all began with chapter 24, verse 3, where his disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So they had a couple of questions that he has been answering. Jesus has said many different things to them in order to answer these questions. And all that he said to them, whether it was the information about the destruction of the temple, if you remember, that was the first thing he answered. And then he talked about the signs of his coming, the signs of the end. Whether it was the fact that only the Father knows when he will return, or the reality that a true disciple will be living expectantly and prepared. All of these things he has been teaching to answer their questions. He's explained that what it looks like to be an expectant disciple, and we've looked at other passages in the New Testament that make that clear as well, that it's a total trust in Christ. It's a living out your love for Christ and his people, being busy about his kingdom work, fully hoping in him, growing in his grace and knowledge daily, investing all that he has poured out for us, given to us the riches of his grace into our growth and the growth of his kingdom through ourselves and through others. But all of these answers and that all this vital information that they contain for Christ's disciples, they now come to their climax in this conclusion, this concluding teaching that he gives, where he describes something that is both glorious and terrifying that will occur when he returns. Some have mistakenly, and I think I even have done it, maybe even last week, referred to this last teaching as a parable. It's really not. It's a teaching. It's just a straight-up teaching. He uses a shepherd simile when he's teaching, but it is just, it's not a parable. It's a straight-up, this is what's going to happen when I come back. And this teaching gives the final and the most practical details that demonstrate what all of these preceding parables, all of the preceding teaching, what it looks like when it's lived out in the life of a true disciple. So let's read what this simplified concluding teaching tells us, what it means to be a disciple, a true disciple living out in a prepared and expectant way, living out their faith. Turn to, if you're already there, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to lead us and guide us, and for your grace to be upon us to be able to read, understand, and apply, that we might be the people you've called us to be for your glory. Look back at verse 31, and let's just go through this bit by bit. The passage starts off with the word "when." I'm just going to pause there for a second. Notice Jesus doesn't say if, but when. Nothing's changed. He is returning. He will return. So when this happens, he'll be returning in his glory and all the angels with him. Not too long before what we're reading today, Jesus had foretold his death and resurrection to his disciples. And he had told them that they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Maybe some of you remember that passage from Matthew 16. He said that no personal fulfillment or gain was worth losing their soul. You guys remember that passage? What is it that a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? He told those who did follow him that they would receive a reward that was better than anything they could gain for themselves and end up losing their soul over. But when? When would they receive this reward? He told them in Matthew 16, 27. He said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Just as we read here, the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus is saying, this is that moment. When I come, that's when those who sacrificed everything to follow me will receive an eternal reward. He's clarifying that the true disciple who lives a life of expectancy, prepared for the Master's return, is the one who denies himself, humbles himself, follows Christ no matter what the cost is not looking out for number one as in themselves, but looking out for the kingdom of God and its king, their master. That's the one who will be rewarded, not for the things of the self, the flesh, not be rewarded with those things, but rewarded with eternal spiritual rewards when Christ returns. In verse 32, he says, before him will be gathered all the nations. This is the very thing, I'm not even going to read the list. It's prophesied so much throughout the Old Testament, this moment, this time where all the nations, all the people, I know a lot of times when we read that word nations, it's specifically referring to Gentiles in the sense of non-Jews, but the particular version of the word being used here is referring to every person, all the people. When all the people will stand before the Lord. And it's interesting. We see Jesus returning, and the very first thing, it's not that we're getting a detailed account of every single thing that's going to happen, but an overview. One of the first things that he does is gathers all people. And if you read other passages, you know this is resurrected people as well, to judge them. What is it that was the last thing Jesus told his disciples and therefore us to do before he ascended until he returns, which is our passage today? What were we supposed to be doing between that wall and that wall, the ascension and his return? Reaching all people. Why? Because he's going to come back and judge them all. And it's his mission that we reach all of them. God would prefer, and this is a tricky topic, he would prefer that every soul were saved, that all would come to repentance, that all would be reconciled and redeemed and have a relationship with him. If you don't already know, you can find that in a couple places. 1 Timothy is one of them. The other one just left my mind right as I was about to say it. But use your cross references. That's what he would prefer. That's what he would like. But we know for sure that every single one of his elect children within those nations will be reached, and it's our job to do so. Reached, ready, prepared for his return. That's why his command to go to all the nations in his name, by his authority, as his ambassadors, his hands and feet. That's why it's so vital. It's so easy for me, and I'm assuming all of you, well, he's a big God, he can do it. That's when we forget that he specifically chose to do it through us. It's kind of that attitude of, I don't know about you guys, when I was a certain age, and if my mom said, do this, and I'm thinking, you can do it yourself. She chose me and asked me to do it. It's not that she's unable. It's not that God's unable to reach the world himself. He has a plan that I think is awesome and crazy all at the same time, because I don't get it, because I'm just a human. To use us as his hands and feet throughout time to reach everyone. So this command that is so commonly called the Great Commission is directly tied to his return when he judges all of the nations that he commands us to reach, all the people. We're meant to be his spirit-filled and empowered vessels reaching all the people. It says here that when he comes, before him he will gather all the nations, all the people, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So Jesus does use a simile in this teaching. It's a shepherd simile because they can all relate to it. It's like we make jokes about, well, I don't know about here in America, but over in Europe they make jokes about either Scottish people or New Zealand people because they have, there's so many sheep and shepherds and stuff, and so they make all kinds of dumb jokes and stuff. But in that day and time, this land was full of shepherds. These are really simple similes and metaphors that people can understand. It's not a parable. He's just teaching using this simile. And he describes the events of what will happen when he returns in his glory and is established as king over all. And the scene will look like the scene of a shepherd who shows up and separates his sheep from his goats. This is a normal thing that shepherds would do. From a distance, they all kind of look the same. It's not because there's anything inherently good or evil about sheep or goats. It's just there's two kinds of creatures and they're being separated. In fact, it's a little bit ironic that we are more often than not, God's people that is, seen in the metaphor of a sheep throughout Scripture, because between the two, sheep are way dumber than goats. Like exponentially stupider than goats. So it's a little bit funny. I don't have time to tell you stories, but I could tell you stories that I'm honestly distracted now. I'm laughing in my head about some of the dumb things I've seen sheep do. So the shepherd shows up and he does what shepherds would do as they're showing up out to the pasture and they're all mixed together. And let me separate these guys because one would trample the food that the others were trying to eat. They didn't have like a mutual respect for the feeding grounds, and so you'd keep them separated typically. So he's sorting out which of the flock are sheep and which are goats. In verse 33, in this particular situation, the shepherd puts the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The right hand is typically, in Scripture, representative of a place of honor. So we know, okay, whoever these sheep represent, the people listening to this teaching already know, okay, that's a good thing. You want to be one of those. You want to be a sheep. And he says in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So some of these people, some of these represented by the sheep, some of these are those who are blessed by my Father. Some of them are those who are invited to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. You guys remember what we learned last week? That if you're a disciple of Christ, you've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If that's you, then you have been chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. I would call that blessed by the Father. And those chosen before the foundations of the world will inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundations of the world. It's not earned. You cannot earn or deserve the eternal kingdom of God. It is prepared for you. It is something He does, fashions, gives to you. It is not earned by any of us, but prepared for us, a gift. Make a mental note of this somehow, because it's a stark contrast to what we read in verse 41 when we get there. So now we start to see in verses 35 and 36 those practical details of what a true disciple is. One who is ready, one who is expectant, one who is prepared for his master's return. We read these things. "For I was," and then "you." There's these things that Jesus says, "I was this, and then you did this." He gives this list. "And in all of these things that I had this need, you met it." That's what he does in verses 35 and 36, these very practical outworkings of a true, prepared, ready disciple, one who knows the master could come at any time and wants to be busy doing his business. He gives a sort of representative list of situations. Everything that he gives is essentially just the basics of everyday life in that time. He says, I was hungry. Well, there's a basic human need that crosses all time and space. Thirsty, same thing. He says, I was a stranger. Let me come back to that one. I was naked. Again, another basic human need. The word doesn't mean necessarily having zero clothing at all, but in need of clothing. Maybe they were cold and needed a jacket. Maybe they were totally naked and just needed some undies. I don't know. Just means they were lacking clothes. Sick. All of these basic human things that we rely on other people to help us with in that situation. Let's go back to the stranger. The word is foreigner. It's a common everyday situation in their culture, in ours today, whereby, again, imagining if you've been here the last couple weeks, imagining this culture, the pre-industrial agrarian culture. You know, there weren't hotels and motels on every corner. Fast food. There wasn't ATM machines. There weren't buses and planes and trains and, what is it, Uber? Strangers, foreigners, travelers relied on the hospitality of the communities they traveled to and through. It's all throughout the Old Testament law given to Moses for God's people. You need to protect and provide for and care for any sojourner, any foreigner, any traveler in your home, in your community, the way you would your own family. That was required by God's law for the Israelites. Providing for them, taking care of and meeting their basic needs, and thereby glorifying the true nature of God's grace and mercy. So Jesus gives this description of being hungry and thirsty, a stranger, naked, sick. The last one is in prison. I don't know if you guys realize what a common reality that was for people under the Roman occupation. Prison was a lot more common than we might think of in our culture today, where only the really bad guys go to prison. Then it was just pretty much anyone for really lame reasons, especially if they spoke out against Rome. He says, in prison, and you visited me. Maybe you've heard this before, but prison wasn't like cable TV and a gym and a cafeteria and a blanket and a bed and a pillow and clothes and shoes and running water and toilets. And no, prison was a dark, nasty hole. And if somebody didn't visit you and bring you all of your basic necessities, you'd die there. He says, you visited me. They relied on people coming to care for them. So through this list, we see Jesus is basically covering all the bases, all the basic needs and situations of a human being, especially in that day, but a lot of them carry over to ours. And he connects two phrases in each scenario. I was this, and you did this. In each of these scenarios, Jesus says that he was hungry or thirsty or a stranger or sick or imprisoned or naked, and that these people, represented by the sheep, those blessed by his Father, heirs of the kingdom prepared for them from the foundations of the world, that they gave him food and water. They welcomed him. They clothed him. They visited him in his time of sickness and imprisonment. Now, even though we're reading about Jesus teaching this while he was standing right there, he's teaching about a time in the future when he would return. So this next sentence, the very first sentence of verse 37, should make perfect sense, because if Jesus showed up right now and said this to us, I pray all of us, we would have the same reaction. Dude, you ascended and have been in heaven. What are you talking about? When did I see you hungry or thirsty? And that's what we read in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? What are you talking about? You've been gone. You just came back. When did we do all these things you're saying we did? These blessed by the Father, these heirs of the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Before we answer that question, notice one important word. Then, the righteous. This has just been introduced into the teaching, into the story. Those who are blessed by the Father, those who are heirs, are receiving the kingdom, those represented by the sheep, he calls them righteous. This is the third proclamation of God's grace for his children. God's grace for those who put their faith in Christ alone and are saved by his grace alone. They're blessed. We are blessed by the Father, heirs of his kingdom, and righteous. I wish we could spend hours here today talking about how that's possible. Suffice it to say that we are righteous in Christ. We are righteous in Christ. We are hidden in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, justified by his death and resurrection, because God loved us and chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So these righteous, these blessed by the Father, these inheritors of the kingdom in verse 37, they say, when? When did we do this? And honestly, I can understand. They're like, Jesus, you've been gone for a couple thousand years. I don't know what you're talking about. But I think more importantly, the point is that Jesus wants to set up the answer. He wants to be able to explain and teach to his people at this moment in time what the answer is to this question. And we find that in verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, over the years, there have been a few different ways that people have chosen to interpret this phrase, the least of these, my brothers. For a long time in historical Christianity, it was just taken to be humanitarianism. Any human being. If you take care of a human being, you're taking care of Jesus. The problem with that is that it doesn't really line up with the rest of the New Testament. Now, that's not to say that both Old and New Testaments don't teach humanitarianism. They do. We were just talking about it. Old Testament law commanded kindness and grace and mercy to a stranger, to somebody in need. Commanded it. Like, we're talking before Jesus, like, don't do this. And you're in sin. Commanded it. So don't get me wrong. Humanitarianism in that sense, caring for the needs of the people around you, is in Scripture and biblical and godly and good. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. And there have been others over the years that say, oh, he must be talking about his biological brethren, the Jews. He's saying that if you take care of Israel, and this started becoming a thing after 1948 for obvious reasons, when Israel became a nation again. Oh, if we help out Israel, then that's what Jesus was talking about. But again, it doesn't really fit with the full teaching of the New Testament on what it means to be a disciple. I just want to point out two words here so that you can have some confidence knowing what this passage is referring to, what this phrase means. The first one is the word brothers. Because in Matthew's gospel, in fact, in most of the New Testament, most of the gospels, I should say, when that word is used and it is not specifically being used of actual brothers and sisters, like literal biological, my brother, my sister, or in Jesus' case, his half-brothers and sisters, when it's clearly not talking about those specific people, it is always talking about spiritual kin. Spiritual family. So who then are Jesus' spiritual kin? Jesus has already answered this once in Matthew, and he will repeat it again in another two chapters. In Matthew 12, 48 through 50, we've already been through it. Jesus clearly says, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's my brother and my mother and my sister. That's my kin. Later in chapter 28, just before what we call the Great Commission, Jesus is talking to a couple of his disciples, and he says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me, referring to his disciples. This phrase, brothers, is referring to those who are disciples, who do the will of the Father, who follow Jesus. On top of that, this phrase, the least of these, my brothers, this word least means the littlest. Maybe you remember, I think it was in Matthew 10, where Jesus sent his disciples out as missionaries, so to speak, amongst Israel. And he clearly explained that those who receive them and their message were receiving him. And he called them little ones, his disciples. If anyone gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water, that is the same word here. In fact, this is the superlative of it. They were little ones. This is like the littlest of ones. And it's always used of his disciples, always in the New Testament. So when Jesus refers to the least of these, my brothers, he is referring to his disciples. He's continuing that theme from Matthew 10. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple. It's the same principle in our text today. The sheep are people whose work, their lives, demonstrate that they have responded properly to Christ's messengers and therefore the message. Just like we saw in chapter 10 of Matthew. When Jesus returns and takes his place as the king, he's going to judge the nations, and there will be only two groups, represented by these sheep and these goats. And the sheep are those blessed by the Father, heirs of the kingdom, righteous, because they received and cared for the king. How? How did they receive and care for the king who wasn't even here the whole time? Because they responded rightly to the message and the messengers of that king, of his disciples. They met the needs of the disciples. They cared for those that were about the mission of the king. They received them. We believe your message. How can we help? Those chosen by God will receive the good news from the disciples who bring it. They will love and care for one another, work together to continue that mission of making disciples who make disciples. That's what Jesus is referring to about these sheep. That's what they did. Unfortunately, in verse 41, things go the exact opposite. Literally, if you put the passages side by side, it's a very careful contrast, nearly word for word. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. Girls, can you sit down and stay down, please? Thanks. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me. What did he say to those on his right? Come. It doesn't get any more stark. You know, Jada, come versus, sorry, Steve, depart. It doesn't get any more contrasting. Rather than drawing near to him and joining him in his glorious eternal kingdom, they are commanded to depart. They are cast out. You can write down a cross reference here. I'll read it to you from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Remember what we just learned in chapter 24, verse 40, that when Christ returns, one will remain here in his kingdom, one will be taken away, cast out. In chapter 24, verse 51, that when the master returns, the wicked servant, he's going to judge and put him outside in a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here in chapter 25 and verse 12, we already read that when the bridegroom comes, those not ready, those not expectant, those not part of the actual marriage feast party, he will say, truly, I do not know you. And in 25 verse 30, the last verse we read last week, when the master comes, the wicked servant will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is no change in the teaching. It's congruous in its repetition of the previous parables and teachings. Those who are not his disciples, who are not receiving the gospel, not taking it to the nations, not ready, expectant, prepared for their master's return, he will say, I don't know you. Go. Eternally separated from God. That's what the scripture defines as eternal death, what colloquially we call hell, whether it's the most accurate statement or not. The truth is, what it is an eternal, irreversible separation from God. Here he says, depart from me, and then he says, you cursed, rather than you who are blessed by my Father. They're cursed by sin and death rather than being blessed by the grace of God to reverse and remove that curse. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, rather than inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They have earned. They have earned this, just like you and I have earned that until we put our faith in Christ and he took that punishment on himself. This is the what we're seeing is the wages of sin, which you and I all owed. Remember what I said earlier? Remember this when we compare it to verse 41. We all owed this same debt. But by faith in the finished work of God's grace and Christ on the cross, that debt has been paid. Otherwise, we would be with the goats being told you need to pay what you're receiving, sorry, the wages you owed. I can't say that sentence right to save my life. You're receiving the wages you earned. This is the opposite of the grace of God, which is not earned, but as a free gift received by faith. The wages of sin is earned. Eternal separation from God. Entrance to this eternal fire. And look, it's prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay, listen. I've got this place that I specifically prepared for these guys. I didn't prepare it for you, but you can earn a ticket. You can earn a wage that will equal that. Or you can put your faith in me, and though you have not earned it and you don't deserve it, I will give you a kingdom prepared from the foundations of the earth. It's totally avoidable. This earned separation from God is totally avoidable by faith in the free gift of God's grace in Christ. And notice that this place of eternal judgment, again, was not prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who are cast out to this place, they're not going to be in a place prepared for them, thoughtfully, carefully designed for them, but a place that they earned as wages of sin by refusing the free gift of God's grace. In verses 42 through 43, we see that this opposing repetition of the previous verses continues. And in this list, all of these, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was a stranger, I was sick, I was in prison. They're not met with, and you took care of me, welcomed, received me, received my people and their message. But instead, did the opposite, did not receive me. And in verse 44, these people represented by the goats say the same thing. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when? When did we see this and not do it? And Jesus gives them the same clarifying answer. In verse 45, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. As you did not do it to those children of mine, those spiritual kin, those little ambassadors of mine that I chose to use to bring my kingdom into this world between my ascension and my return, you shut the door on them. You didn't receive what they had to say, and you didn't help them continue on their way. You said, no, I don't want the free gift. I want to earn my own way. This is what you've earned. Verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's tough. I don't know about you guys, but I have a hard time reading this and not thinking about those who have not yet received him. The flip side of that is the weighty reminder that he chose me and you and you and you and you and you and you to be the hands and feet, to be the people reaching those who do not yet know him, have not yet received him. That his grace and mercy is so immensely powerful that I have no business thinking, well, but they won't listen. They won't change. They won't believe. I honestly have no idea what the people around me are going to do or say or how they will react to the gospel. But I know two things. That we are called. It is literally the description of who we're supposed to be when he returns. To be about that business. And I know a second thing. That my pessimism is no match for the grace of God. And I should be able to see that in my own life and wake up. There are kids, adults, people of every age, every gender, every ethnic background, all around us, who don't yet know Him. And we act too much like it's God's problem or someone else's. It's ours. It's our call. That's what disciples who are prepared for their master's return are busy doing. See.